much, choir. That was just wonderful. That should put a spring in your step if you didn't have one when you walked in the door today. So thank you so much, choir. Thank you also, Jennifer, for leading us in prayer. And thank you, praise team, as always, for leading us in worship. Today, we're continuing with a campaign that we started last week. And you may remember that this is not your typical campaign. This is not a political campaign. This is not even, although it won't bother me if you help with this, a financial campaign. This is not what this campaign is. This is a campaign that we are calling a campaign for kindness. And so what we're doing in this series is we are focusing in on one simple quality. A quality that we all love and that we all cherish. A quality which is a fruit of the Spirit that we know as kindness. And so last week we kind of defined the quality of kindness as the quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. And what we're saying in this series is that we need a campaign for kindness for one huge and compelling reason. You know what that is? We are living in a time when we are suffering from a crisis of kindness. We are experiencing in our world today a kindness crisis. And so last week, we declared that BUMC would be a zone of pure and simple kindness. And I enrolled everybody here into the kindness campaign by inviting you to say along with me the oath of kindness. And so I just thought, because some of you may have missed last week, I wonder if you would join me again in saying the oath to kindness. Would you do that? We're going to have it on the screen here in just a minute. Here it is. Say along with me. I will love my neighbor kind, I love myself, and I will be kind to my neighbor as I am kind to myself. And so last week, we talked about what it looked like to be kind to ourselves. And this week, we're going to look at what it means to be kind to our families. And I'll tell you, I want to do this because I think if we're honest, if we were to look at all of the homes in our community, if we were to look at all the homes in even our own church, we might find that they are not characterized all the time by a spirit of kindness. We might actually find that some of the time we would describe the homes in our community and in our church and in our own lives as homes which are characterized by tension and strife and conflict. They are characterized by anything than what we hoped for. And my feeling about this, and I hope that this will touch your family, however you define that family, my feeling about this is that God wants something more and something better for the families of Birmingham United Methodist Church, for the families of our communities and our neighborhoods. Kindness, that God wants so much more love and kindness to shape our experience that we need to have this series. Now, some of you may be sitting there thinking, okay, you know what, now he's talking to me, right? Because we put on a face, we go out into the community, we have this beautiful home, we have all of these beautiful schools, we have wonderful children, we have great spouses, we have all of these wonderful things, but now you're talking to me because I want to be honest with you, Pastor, sometimes my home is not always the kind and loving place that I would hope that it would be. But Pastor, I want you to know something. I want you to know that most of the time, the majority of the time, it's not my fault. Right? It's not my fault. And you know, we can go down one road with that and say, well, you're scapegoating, that maybe you're denying your role in all of this. But that may actually be the case. Because I know this about families. I know one thing that is probably true of every single family in this room, however you define that family, is that somewhere in your family system, you've got a crazy one. Right? You do. Okay, you're laughing. Somewhere in your family system, and maybe, I hope it's not in your immediate home, but somewhere in your family system, you have the family crazy. You do. They're out there in the system of the family. And I'll tell you, we had, I'm sure, more than one crazy, but we had a crazy in my family. And I'm just going to call him Uncle Jimmy. We had an Uncle Jimmy, and Uncle Jimmy, he had a lot of issues. He had issues with addiction. He had issues with multiple unhealthy marriages and relationships. He had issues with legal authorities, and he was in and out of jail. And I got to tell you, it's really devastating what a difficult, crazy family member can do to the whole system. I mean, Uncle Jimmy would come to Newton, Iowa and visit us, and one afternoon I'd say, well, where's Uncle Jimmy? And Mom and Dad say, well, he went up to Maytag Park. And I said, Maytag Park? I said, oh my gosh, that's where all the drug people go, to Maytag Park. Uncle Jimmy is at Maytag Park. And it pulls you apart. I mean, what are we going to do about Uncle Jimmy, right? What are we going to do about all the money that's accumulating in his need? What are we going to do about all the problems he's creating in the family system? What are we going to do about Uncle Jimmy? And I can tell by the looks on your faces, all you know what I'm talking about. In our family system. I mean, we can prove it right now. I want to do this. I want to prove this. We can prove it right now. I want to do this. I want to prove this, kind of demonstrate this. If any of you know a family, if any of you know of another family, not your own, that has an Uncle Jimmy in the family, raise your hand. Would you do that? You got to raise your hand because I just told you my story. Right? If you know of another family, the Ward family has an Uncle Jimmy. Okay, this is going to get a little bit closer. Now, what about you? If you have an Uncle Jimmy in your family, I'm not going to ask you to wave, but would you just wink at me? Just wink at me. Would you do that? If you have an Uncle Jimmy in your family, would you just wink? Okay, now, if you're not winking, you should be worried. You might be Uncle Jimmy. Now, we know this to be the case. We know that relationships are hard in the family system. We know that we struggle with these relationships. These are the nearest and dearest relationships in our hearts, but we know that they are difficult. And we know it from personal experience, and then we also know it from scientific research. And so back in the 1970s, there was a group of researchers called the Gottmans, a marital relationship, and they started doing research on marital relationships and marital behavior in America. And what was happening was we were having all of these rising divorce rates in the 1970s, and so it caught the eye of these researchers. And based on their research, they began to identify two different kinds of couples, really, but I'm going to extend it to families. Two different kinds of couples and families. First of all, and this was no pun intended, there were the masters. Sorry, guys. That's what they called them. There were the masters, and then get this, there were, you can guess it about, the disasters, right? So they did this research, and they found the masters of marital relationships, and they found the disasters of marital relationships. And over time, they accumulated data, and into the 1990s, they started looking at very observable behavior among couples, and they found two factors that were the key to the success of the masters and that were a struggle for the disasters. And those two factors were, you could probably just about guess them, they were generosity, and guess what the second one is? It was kindness. And you say, well, Pastor, that's a no-brainer. We didn't need 20 years of research to figure out that kindness and generosity need that. But here's the thing. Kindness and generosity in their studies were so the thing. Kindness and generosity in their studies were so much more than just being nice to the other person. One of the things they found was that with the couples who were successful in their marriages, they did something in that relationship much more frequently than did those who struggled in their relationships. And so can you guess what it was? They operationalized kindness. Here's what they did. Anytime one spouse looked at the other, and we all know this, and gave them a cue, like an affectionate cue, like an emotional cue, anytime they did that, the couples that were masters much more frequently responded to that cue by, get this, turning. Do you get that? By literally, physically turning to that person and responding. And so couples who were successful in their marriages did that 83% of the time. Did you get that over here? I know it was over there. They turned to that person physically, emotionally, and they responded to that person 83% of the time. In the successful couple of the time, in the couples whose marriages did percent of the time, in the couples whose marriages did not last, they turned. And so that's incredible. That gives us something that we can literally do in our marital relationships to improve those relationships. We can turn to our spouse and hear them and respond to them. And so I think it would also, and I'm just generalizing this to our familial relationships, that when our children, when our spouse is reaching out to us, we've got to turn to them and love them. We've got to learn to make the turn, right? Somebody say amen to that. That's actually good preaching right there. We got to learn to make the turn. Now the question is, what does the Bible say about all of this? What does the Bible say about dysfunctional families and families that are struggling? Well, the Bible says this. The Bible says you are not alone. You are not alone. That this isn't the remarkable thing. This is the norm, right? Dysfunctional families aren't the surprise. They are the norm. The Bible says families who are not alone. And I would say this. I say this to families who are struggling. I say, you know, if your family is struggling and you're worried about it, I would say read about the families in the Bible, because they were disasters. They were not masters. They were disasters completely. And so we're going to meet one of those families today, and we're going to walk through part of that story and see what it might teach us about how we can make that turn in our life towards those that we love the most. And so this is the story of Jacob and his family. And so this is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob fame. We know a little about that story. We know that Jacob, he had a few wives and he had a bunch of kids. And so if you're a dysfunctional family, you should feel better already because that is kind of crazy. But Jacob, he had a few wives and he had a bunch of kids, and one of them was a boy named Joseph. And so we're going to talk about the story of Joseph today, and we're going to break it down around two times when the word kindness shows up in the story, and then a third time when kindness is just acted out in a remarkable way. Okay, so what do we know about this man named Joseph? We know that he was 17 years old when we first meet him, and that he is dynamic. He is great looking. He has the beautiful looks of his mother Rachel. He has the most favored son status of his father Jacob. I mean, this guy is Keith Urban. You know, he is the man. He is on fire. Everybody is impressed with Joseph, except for his 11 brothers. They can't stand him. They are disgusted with him. They are jealous of his relationship with his father. And we read about this in Genesis. Give me that first scripture, if you would. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him. And listen to this. They could not speak a kind word to him. And it's interesting, I looked up that word kind there, and there's a couple of words in the Old Testament that writers use to express kindness, and one of them was shalom, or wholeness, or peace. And here it's translated as kindness. They could not speak a kind word to him. And that's really where the story of Joseph began. We know that one day his brothers are out in the field, and they are tending to their sheep, and they're loading grain, and they're doing all of their activities, when in the distance they see this brother of theirs that they hate and for whom they have no kind word walking towards them in the distance. Now, he can't see them, but they can see him. Why? Well, he's wearing this colorful, ornamental coat that his father has sewn for him. You know, have you seen Joseph and the amazing Technicolor dream coat? That's what he's wearing. And they see it in the distance. And when they see it, it just hits them the wrong way. You know what I mean? They see that and it reminds them this jealousy and of their father, and it's unfair, and they're standing there and they're shaking their fists and they're stomping their feet, and one of them speaks up and says, they start to hatch something about this. And they start to hatch a plan. Hey, why don't we just rough him up a little bit? Why don't we just kind of push him around a little bit? Let him know who's boss in this family. Why don't we do that? Well, he approaches them, and of course, that gets out of control. And they do more than just push him around and rock him around. They act and they start ripping this colorful coat off of him, and they toss him, it says, into a cistern or a large pit. And then they spit on him, and they mock him, and they make fun of him, and they hold up the coat, and they say, "We're going to dip it in blood. We're going to tell Daddy that you're dead." No word from him. Only unkind words from them. And of course, that's not exactly what happens. Here's what they do. They end up selling Joseph to a group of Midianite merchants who are just passing by. And then they take the coat and they dip it in goat's blood, and they take it back to their father, and they say, "We don't know what happened. Joseph was ripped apart by wild animals, and he's gone, he's dead." And Jacob, the scripture is so powerful here, it's so moving. He's just moved to tears, and he's weeping, and he mourns for months the loss of his favorite son. And for the next 14 years, Jacob believes that Joseph is dead. That's messed up. That is serious dysfunction. That's, I think, almost in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, that's like antisocial behavior at best. In the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, does this shock you a little bit? Don't you feel a whole lot better about your family right now? I do. Uncle Jimmy's like an angel, you know? I mean, compared to these guys, right? This is messed up. But this is where God meets us. He meets us in the messed up places. But the story continues. These Midianite merchants, they take Joseph as a slave, and they sell him off to a guy called Potiphar, right? Have you heard of Potiphar? He's one of the leading officials in the Egyptian governmental structure. He's the man. He's connected to the Pharaoh. He can throw people in jail. He's the man. He's Keith Urban, right? I mean, he can do what he wants. And so he decides to take Joseph and throw him in jail. And this is where we meet the spoken of. We hear the word kindness spoken of in the story of Joseph. And here's what we read. We read, "But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him." I love that. The Lord was with him. Here's what he did. He showed him kindness. Stop right there. Leave the scripture on the board. He showed him kindness. And the word that's used this time is the word chesed. You've probably heard that. It's a Hebrew word. It's hard to translate, actually. But it means mercy. It means grace. It means devotion. Commentators say perhaps the best way to translate this word, and I love this, is loving kindness. It's the love and kindness of God that endures kind of no matter what. Like, there is nothing that can stop the love and kindness of God reaching out for us. And so the Lord was with him, and he showed him this loving kindness. And he granted him, and here it is, here's how the loving kindness was expressed. He granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. And the prison warden noticed Joseph, and he said, wow, this guy is amazing. He's a prisoner, but listen to this. Here's the change. Here's the turn. He says, he is the man in charge of the whole prison. Like, he is the man. I'm going to put him in charge over everything here. And that is kind of where the change in this story starts to happen. It's like that's where it starts to move in a different direction, because now Joseph is being recognized by Potiphar. Now, he does have a lot of issues with Potiphar and his wife, and there's more to the story, but this is like a 10-chapter story, so I'm doing the best I can to kind of wrap it for you. But he does have some issues. But at the end of the day, this is like where it all happens. This is like American Idol. This is The Voice. This is where Joseph is noticed by the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh says, hey, I want a guy like that to be a part of my royal officials. And this is an amazing part here. He actually elects Joseph, and this is after a lot of space, to be the governor of Egypt. So this is incredible. Just think about what has happened up to this point. At first, what we see is the unkind words and actions of Joseph's brother. And then next we see God pouring out his loving kindness onto Joseph. And the next thing that we're going to see is Joseph enacting that kindness. To who? To his family. Wow. To his family. So here's what's happening. Back in Canaan, there's this unbelievable famine. Like, the Iowa farmers are not producing the amount of corn they need. There's an incredible famine back in Canaan. And so Jacob, 14 years later, says, hey, boys, we're going to run out of food. You need to go to Egypt to get food and grain and everything that we need. And so the boys make this journey over to Egypt. And they encounter an official who is overseeing the distribution of all the grains. And you'll never guess who that is. Unbeknownst, outside of their awareness, it's who? It's Joseph. It's Joseph. And so they don't know that Joseph is the guy they're dealing with to get the grain. But here's the thing. Joseph knows that these are the 11 brothers who ripped the coat off his back and threw him in a pit. These are the ones who sent him to jail. These are the ones who hurt him and abused him and told lies about him. But they don't know it. And when you read the passage, it's so emotional. It's like Joseph is out there, and then he's got to go back kind of behind the scenes, and he's weeping, and he's emotional because he knows that he is facing a huge, enormous decision. He's got to decide, do I throw these guys in jail? Do I judge them harshly, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Do I mistreat them? Do I not reveal my identity? Or, here it is, do I make the turn? Do I make the turn of generosity and kindness? That is a huge piece of the story. A huge piece of the story. Because it's the same question that every one of us here will face with a spouse, with our kids, with Uncle Jimmy, with you name it, you're going to be in a place where you are justified. You are right. You've been thrown in the pit. You've been thrown in jail. You've been purchased by Midianite merchants. You've been mistreated by Potiphar's wife. You are going to be in that place where you are absolutely right. And you got to make a choice. Do I throw him in the pit or do I make the turn? Wow. This is where Joseph looms large. I mean, it's incredible. He makes the turn. There's no question about it. He turns to his brothers. And we're going to talk about how he did that here in a minute. He turns to his brothers, and it's really incredible when you read on in the passage, he changes the whole story. Like, he sees it from a brand new perspective. He says, listen, you guys aren't even the ones who really sent me here. You're not the ones who did this. Guess what? God has been a part of this thing from day one. And it's an incredible passage in Genesis where Joseph is saying, God is a part of this. The loving kindness, the shalom of God is a part of this. And it's like he completely let them off the hook. Now put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Because I'm asking you to do something that's really, really hard. Because when you're right, you're right. But I'm asking you, and I think God is asking us, to be kind to our families, even when they've not been kind to us, and to decide that we are going to learn to make, say it with me, the turn. He didn't say that. Say it with me, that we're going to learn to make the turn to them, even though it's hard to do. That is what Joseph did. And then it was like this massive reunion party. You know, you see these stories of where soldiers are coming home and they're surprising their kids and their family. It's like that on steroids. And it's such a big party and celebration. The Pharaoh hears about it. And it's incredible. He's like, wow, this is amazing. I want to bless you, Joseph. And it's just this incredible moment of reunion and celebration. And ultimately, the boys go back to Canaan, and they get their dad, and they bring him back. And then later in the story, there's this great reunion between Jacob and Joseph. It's just fabulous. You know what? It's be rejoicing. We want to be together. Our families to be. We want to be rejoicing. We want to be together. We want to be connected. We want to be celebrating. We want to be loving one another. It's the ideal, and it's realized because Joseph made the turn and he decided to be kind to his family. And he did this in two ways. And these are two things that you can do in your family that I think will help you. So number one, I would say that Joseph let go. Look at your neighbor and say, let go. Do that, yeah. I want you to hear this. Joseph let go of the anger and the resentment and the righteous indignation. He let go of the right to retribution, right? That's what we have. We feel like when somebody hurts us or wounds us that a debt is created. And I wouldn't disagree about that. A debt is created. There's a sense in which this person owes me a pound of flesh. Right? Joseph, he let go of that. And it's interesting. He let go of that. And it's interesting. It's symbolized, I think, in the passage with clothing. Because you remember the coat of many colors, the Joseph's amazing Technicolor dream coat, you know, the Armani coat, the Valentino coat, whatever it was the Jacob coat, you know, and the brothers took that thing and they dipped it in blood and they ripped it up and they brought it to their father. But here's the interesting thing. There is not one single mention from Joseph of, where's my coat? You don't hear it. It's not there. And here's why you don't hear it. It's because Joseph let go of the coat. He turned toward the family and he let go of the coat. Wow. That's really cool because this clothing symbolism doesn't end there. You see that the Pharaoh, he says, hey guys, you're going to need some stuff to go on your trip back to Canaan to get your dad. So I'm going to give you carts. I'm going to give you animals. I'm going to give you silver and money. And here it is. This is great. To each of them, he gave new, say it with me, clothing. And so the Pharaoh was saying, this is a new day. The family, all of the junk, the resentment, the anger, the hurt, the pain, the pit, the jail time, it's in the past. And it's a new day, so I'm giving you new clothing. And somebody should say amen to that. That is good preaching right there. Because God wants to do the same thing with your family. He wants to suit you up in brand new clothing. But you got to let go. So he turned to his family by turning away, right? From the past, and he let go of it. And I love this. The second thing he did was he called his family to come close. You know, when the brothers first got there, they didn't know it was Joseph. Then they figured out it was Joseph. Then they were afraid. Like, oh my gosh. I mean, have you ever been somewhere where somebody had the goods on you, right? They were afraid. And then Joseph, he does this really gracious thing, and you can't see it here, but this is like really intimate language, okay? He says, Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. Come close to me. I just love that. He was turning to his brothers, and he said, let's get close. Let's get face to face. And eye to eye, because I want to talk to you. Let's come close. I wonder, when have you lately said to your family, let's come close. Let's get together. And when's the last time you said to your family, you know, let's come together and let's pray for the church. Let's pray for our neighborhood. Let's pray for the school that you're going to that's scary and can be upsetting. Let's pray for your friendship group. When's the last time your family, I mean, think about this, came close? You know, when's the last time your family came close and just walked around the circle? I love this. And each person told something they liked about the person to the left of them. I mean, when's the last time that your family came close and affirmed one another? God, it seems like that should be like yesterday. But when's the last time you made the turn? The double turn, and you came close. I'll tell you what, and this is going to be the end here. When you come close as a family, amazing things happen. I was called one night, I think it was about 10 o'clock, by a family in the church at Pomona United Methodist Church, and they said, Pastor, is there any way that you could come here in the morning, maybe around 8:30 or 9? We've got something we want to tell you. And I said, sure, I can be there around 9 o'clock. And I got up and I got around and I got there around 9 o'clock. And I went into the house and I was in the room and I knew everybody except for one person in the room. And I was shocked to learn that this was their son. And I knew this family pretty well. This was their son. I'd never even heard that they had this son. And I think they were so ashamed. They were so embarrassed. They started telling me the story that 20 years ago he was there. And he took off drugs. He got involved in poor things. There was a breakage in the family. And he took off. And we didn't go looking for him. But this is our son. And he's come back. And he's sober. And he's got a job. And he's been working on himself. And Pastor, we want to affirm our son. And I was like, wow. And so we kind of processed through that moment and how everybody was feeling. And then they did something that really surprised me. They said, Pastor, there's a song that we've been singing in the church, and you've heard it from me before. It's one of my favorite songs in the hymnal. And we were just wondering if maybe in closing, after a prayer, we could sing that song together with our son. And the song was called Something Beautiful, Something Good. All my confusion, he understood. All I/we, a family, had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful out of my life. And when they sang that song, they were coming close. Be kind to your families. Make the turn to be kind to your families. Let go and call them close. The junk and call them close. And God will work. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer.